Let's pray together. Father, we ask you that now as we come to your word, that you would help us to hear, that we'd hear truth, and that we would see the glory and the beauty and the wonder that is Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us, we pray, in the name of Christ, and God's people said, amen. One of my mentors told me that if I was going to pursue ministry and serve the Lord's church as a pastor, that I needed to be prepared to face a lot of heartbreak. And he listed several things you might expect. He listed things like you're going to walk with people through some of the hardest moments of their life. You'll shepherd people in the midst of a sin struggle where they just remain hopeless and they feel like they can't change with the Lord's help. But he said these were common. These were common kind of things and things you have to expect in the normal ebbs and flows of shepherding a local church. But he said what was going to be most heartbreaking was twofold. One, heartbreak comes when we watch people who we thought were Christians leave the faith and pursue the world. He said that will be devastating. And you got to gird yourself up for that. The other thing he said that was going to be heartbreaking is when we watch people who think they are Christian, whether because of their years in the church or because of their family or their religious and devout life, it's heartbreaking to watch these people live a cold and vigorous religious life instead of a joy-filled life. A joy-filled life of faith. And what's the difference? Well, a religious life is one where you live according to a system of rules and laws. What is good, what brings favor to God, and salvation depends on adhering to the law, to the rules. This is the religious person, what we think of as a legalist. They don't relate to God through faith in Jesus, but they relate to God's laws as a means of maintaining a right standing before God. Those who live a joy-filled life of faith, however, relate to God by faith in Jesus Christ. They live out a relationship rather than a religion. And it's imperative that all of you in this room understand the difference. You understand? Because there's a lot of religious people that are on their way to hell. And there's a lot of people that we wouldn't expect to be saved, but because of their love for Jesus and their belief and their faith in him, they will be in heaven. So we best know the difference. Amen? I remember in my young and dumb naivete, my ministry naivete, thinking that the whole idea was really hard to grasp. It was absurd. How could it be that people who had been in church for so long not understand the difference between religion and relationship? Really hard to grasp. Chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a reality that was very hard to grasp. The redemptive history found in the Old Testament scriptures shows how the nation of Israel had been called by God out of all the peoples of the earth to represent him on the earth. They had all the privileges of being God's people. They were his called out people. But this calling and these privileges led to religious prejudice and national prejudice. God had given Israel all the promises of his covenants, which were foretold to culminate in his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came, the majority of Israel rejected God's Messiah. And they were content to cling to their own understanding of the Torah, to their own understanding of the religion that they pursued, and the righteousness they thought they had in that pursuit. This hard to grasp reality is what the Apostle Paul deals with in Romans chapter 9 through 11. How can the majority of Israel reject the Messiah? How can they not turn in faith to Jesus? The thesis of this section is found in 9:6, where Paul is saying it's not that God's word has failed. God's word does not and will not fail. God's word does not and will not fail. His promises are sure. You can take that to the bank, the eternal bank, right? I don't know if there's banks in heaven, but you know, you get the idea of that adage. And the reason why God's word doesn't fail is because God himself, God is the one that does the saving. God does the saving. Chapter 9 has shown us that when it comes to his promises, he has kept his word. In verses 6 through 13 of chapter 9, Paul demonstrated that God is faithful to his promises, for he's not calling all of Israel. He's not calling all of ethnic Israel, but the Israel within Israel, the children of the promise, right? And God is not unjust to call whom he chooses, because it's according to his mercy that anybody is saved. We talked about that last week. It's only according to God's mercy that anybody is saved. Any sinner is saved. Furthermore, Paul demonstrated that God's word has always been clear that God's elect people would be from a remnant of Israel along with Gentiles, those outside of ethnic Israel. We saw this last week in verses 24 through 29. Of chapter 9, where Paul applied the prophecies of Hosea to Gentile believers. Those who had been called not my people through faith in Jesus Christ would now be called my people, my beloved, my children. It is this reality, the issue of faith, that Paul takes up in our passage this morning. In Romans 9, 30 through 10, 4, Paul explains how it is that Israel has failed to receive God's saving promises, and how it is that Gentiles have received his promises. Let's read together Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. This is the word of God. What should we say then? Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of God. In this passage, the Bible explains the difference between religious people and the people of faith. Fundamentally, we will see that difference comes down to either religion or relationship, what I talked about earlier. While religious people pursue God's righteousness through an adherence to his laws, true followers of Jesus Christ receive God's righteousness through faith in Jesus and what Jesus Christ has done. This is the main conclusion these verses point us to. And the main point of our message this morning, which is only by faith in Jesus Christ can we receive God's saving righteousness. I'm thirsty, sorry. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can we receive God's saving righteousness. To reach this conclusion, we're going to look at three ideas that come out of the text. Three ideas that teach us about God's saving righteousness, starting with this first idea, the failed pursuit for God's saving righteousness. As we get into the text, I want to make a couple of notes, a couple of caveats. I really didn't know where to put this, but I felt like it was pastorally important for me to say these things. So they're right here. First, a caveat regarding application. In the context of Romans 9 through 11 deals obviously with the failure of Israel, the failure of the Jews to respond to God's Messiah. We should pray for them. We should pray for them. And we know, coming in Romans chapter 11, we'll see it in the weeks ahead, that God still has plans for Israel. We'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 11. But praying for the lost is what we should be doing, including the lost within Israel. And that's, I don't want to get too far into praying for them, because that's the content of my second point. So while we seek to understand the truths of Scripture, we're always looking to, how do we apply these to ourselves? How do we think about these for ourselves today, and how do we live these out? And I, as I've been intentional to do through this series, is to set Paul's discussion of Gentiles and Jews in categories and implications that really apply to us today in the 21st century. The historic context of the first century Jews who believed they were God's people and were privileged and who were guaranteed his heaven by right provides comment and implications for what we counter today with religious and moral folk, right? I've met many professing Christians over the years who have loved their Bibles more than Jesus. I'm not afraid to say that. You know, it's easy to see what you truly love by how you live. So there are pockets of contemporary Christianity that look a lot like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus and the New Testament apostles dealt with and encountered. And that's in contrast to what the community of Christ is supposed to be, according to the Scriptures. And I know that many of you have come from some of those backgrounds. A lot of you have come out of those kind of religious, fundamentalist, legalistic backgrounds. And I recognize that. Likewise, as we've considered Paul's discussion of the lost Gentile world, that provides this application. I often use the phrase, like the non-religious person. Our secular postmodern world has many parallels with the sociological and philosophical context of the first century pagan world. Thus, this is why many times throughout Romans I've pointed out the religiosity of legalists who remain lost, as well as the lostness of the secular non-religious person. Both groups of people, what do they need? It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus! Come on, you can say it loud and proud. And so you and I will encounter both of those groups of people within our little beautiful corner of the world. The same applications we're going to talk about today. That's the first caveat. The second caveat is a theological one. As we walk through chapter 9, the last couple of weeks, we had to deal with the reality of what the Bible teaches us regarding God's saving purpose and election. For many people, that's a sticky subject and they don't like it. But hopefully the messages have helped you. If you haven't heard them, you can listen to the podcast. Or I can send you the manuscripts. But just so you know, my manuscripts don't have like 15 minutes of the jokes that I usually put into these things. So they're always free, those jokes. But God's mercy makes salvation in Jesus Christ possible for sinners like all of us, right? And he sets his saving mercy on those whom he chooses. Were it not for his mercy, no one would be saved. That's the emphasis of what we looked at last week. No one deserves salvation because of sin. Humanity exists in rebellion against God. We are already hardened against him, and God, it's his right and his prerogative to leave us in our hardness of heart in rebellion against him, but because of our sin, or to save us. It's all because of his mercy that anybody's saved. Amen? We talked about that last week. And that's a hard truth, but we know it to be true because there's countless people we know by experience that though many will hear the gospel, only some will respond in the faith, right? So, as we take up the end of chapter 9 and make our way into chapter 10, you're going to see something different. You're going to see that chapter 10's focus on salvation turns from God's initiative and saving purposes and election to the human responsibility of responding in faith and the necessity of gospel proclamation and evangelism and discipleship. Again, for many people, this is where the record skips at the party. God's word, wait, it teaches both sovereign grace, God's divine purpose and election, and it teaches human responsibility. It readily shows us the mercy of God to save anyone in election, and it tells us that we are responsible to believe in Jesus. We're held accountable to believe in Jesus. We must respond by faith to be saved. And you'll notice that Paul, and this is where it really gets irritating sometimes for us, Paul and the rest of the New Testament offers, they don't really tell us how that works together. They don't tell us how it works together. How does God's divine initiative and election work with human responsibility? We're never told. We're just said, this is how it is. Believe it by faith. Make sense? So those are caveats. But hopefully they will help you and continue to strengthen your view of the biblical doctrines and their application to your life. Obviously, I'm always down for having a discussion, so if some of these things you want to talk about, let me know. I'd love to talk with you about them and nerd out about them. Okay? Caveats. Like I said, I didn't know where to put them, but I wanted to get them out. I felt they were important. So with all that, let's consider Paul's argument at the end of chapter 9. Now, chapter 9, the last four verses of chapter 9, they're so small, but as Dr. Doug Moo points out, it bears an importance out of proportion to its length. Thus, we're going to spend a little bit more time here. Everything that follows in chapter 10 is established by these four verses. Remember, chapter 9, verse 24 through 29, Paul provided both a proof that God is faithful to his word and the reason why the Romans and the first century church were seeing Gentiles turn in faith to Christ while most of the Jews rejected Jesus. The Old Testament has always taught that this would be the case. And in verse 30, Paul turns to this surprising state of affairs. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. So in these verses, you'll notice that Paul returns to the language of the gospel from earlier in the letter to the Romans. In fact, every aspect of the theme of Romans found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is going to be discussed in chapter 9, 30 through 10, 21. Remember the theme back in chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And these verses were given, chapter 9:30, were given the predicament and a contrast. Gentiles who weren't seeking, Gentiles who weren't seeking a right standing with God have found it by faith. Yet Israel, who knew the most about God, who had the Torah and all the promises, the people from whom the Messiah came, who were pursuing God's righteousness, failed in that pursuit. They failed to attain it. All right, look back here. Gentiles who weren't pursuing it obtained it by faith. Israel, who had it, who knew everything about the Lord, failed to receive it. They failed to attain it. It's ironic, don't you think? It's kind of like rain on a wedding day or a free ride when you've already paid. Isn't it ironic? I can quote artists from Canada if I want to. Remember when we went through the Gospel of Luke? That seems like so long ago. One of the heartbreaking things for me personally as we went through the Gospel of Luke was how the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew God's word and were supposed to shepherd God's people, the people of Israel, dismissed the Messiah and sought to kill him. They rejected him and sought to kill him. All while the outcasts of society, common people, hurting people, were seeking Jesus. Likewise, the Gentiles, who weren't looking for God's saving righteousness, had received it. And this reminds us what Paul says in chapter 9, verse 16. So then it does not depend on human effort, human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Gentiles were turning in faith to Christ because of the proclamation of the unfailing word of the gospel. They were being saved because of God's merciful, divine election. It can be easier for people often without religious baggage to come to faith. It can be easier for them sometimes. Something happens in life, they're confronted with their own spiritual emptiness or smallness, and at the right time, God sends a Christian into their lives to share the gospel. And he opens their heart to receive it. The massive Gentile conversion that Paul points to in these verses was due to the response of faith. But why didn't Israel respond in faith? What was the obstacle to their believing? Paul tells us in verses 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness. They were pursuing it, meaning that they were pursuing it because they believed in it. In that pursuit, they were promised righteousness, a right standing with God. But in that pursuit, they failed. They failed to achieve it. This returns to one of the many things we have already learned in the book of Romans. While God's law is good, it doesn't have the power to save us or make us righteous. It shows us God's righteousness. It shows us God's holiness, but it can't produce that in us. Israel had presumed on the law. They had made presumptions about it across the board. Well, how and why? Why did they do that? Because Israel did not pursue a righteous standing with God by faith, but they pursued their own righteousness by works of the law. Their presumptions about the law and their presumptions about righteousness motivated their failed pursuit. Remember, Paul's made it clear in the book of Romans that the promise of God's saving righteousness could never come from the law. Chapter 3, verse 9, what then are we any better? Talking about Jews? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 20, for no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Verses 27 and 28, where there is boasting, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works. No, on the contrary, by a law of faith, for we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Israel's pursuit was failed from the start. When the culmination of God's saving righteousness was manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets testified to it, chapter 3, verse 21, Israel stumbled. Look at the end of verse 32 and into 33. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus Christ is the stone God placed in Zion, the foundation for God's saved people. While the Gentiles who have stumbled upon the stone, Christ, and the church was being built upon it, many of the Jews have stumbled over it. One of the worst experiences of my life has been at a campsite, moving quickly behind our van and hitting my shin on the trailer hitch. Amen. Yikes, that hurts. And you know what? I confess, I said some bad words. It was offensive that it hurt so much, that trailer hitch. Steel and metal's hard. And it hurts your shins. I don't know why God put a lot of nerve endings in these things. I don't know why he did, but he did. But think about this. Israel hits the stone and they stumble over it. They trip over it. They knock their shins against it and they curse God. They curse God incarnate because he's an offense to them. In this passage, Paul takes two passages from Isaiah 28:16 and 8:4, and he combines them. Both of the passages refer to salvation following a judgment where Israel would experience a renewal to God and to God's new saving work. And the point is that Israel's failure right? The point Paul is making is that Israel's failure is fundamentally Christological. It's all about Jesus. Their failure to believe in their own Messiah has caused them to stumble, and they're stumbling their way into hell. And the tragic irony is, in that stumbling over Jesus, they've stumbled over the exclusive source of salvation that could keep them from hell. They stumbled over Christ and were offended by him. But why do they reject him, and why do they stumble over him? Because Jesus Christ and his gospel undermines any sense of self-righteousness. You know, if I could produce righteousness in and of myself, all the righteousness that I need to stand in God's presence, then I wouldn't need Jesus. If sinners could save themselves by their own righteousness, then the cross wouldn't matter. But Jesus did die on the cross, proving that you can't save yourself. You need someone outside of you to do it for you. That's the scandal of the cross. Right? Moralism and legalistic religions fail to produce the saving righteousness needed to make ourselves right before God. And what we must remind religiously minded people is that they cannot earn favor with God by doing and keeping. Even among non-religious people, there are moralists who think and believe that they're good people and they try to be good and try to be, you know, good people in the world. And in doing so, they believe they will go to whatever version of heaven they hold in their minds. I'm good enough to go to heaven. The cross of Christ tells us that no one's good enough to go to heaven. Jesus had to come out of heaven to secure a pathway for us to get to heaven. Amen? As believers, we must help people see why Jesus came. And we must urge people to lay down their own righteousness and put their trust in Jesus' righteousness. Anything that, other than a pursuit of Christ by faith for God's saving righteousness is a failed pursuit from the start. And we pursue many things in this world. We pursue all kinds of things. Our lives need to be set upon the trajectory of pursuing Jesus. Anything else is a failed pursuit. Having explained Israel's failed pursuit, Paul responds again with some pastoral heartache that turns at chapter 10, which brings us to our next point, praying for God's saving righteousness. You know, when we come to the beginning of chapter 10, we're reminded of this precious variable in this whole conversation of salvation. When we're talking about salvation, we're talking about who is saved and who is not. We have to remember we're talking about people. We're talking about people. We're not talking about an X or a Y. We're not talking about a variable in an equation. We're talking about people, people who have lives, who are embodied souls, who without Jesus Christ, they're going to die and live in eternity separated from his love. We must never let our hearts stray from the gripping reality that there are people who will either turn in faith to Jesus Christ or they will remain separated from him and they will perish for eternity. Chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation." And these verses remind us of Paul's grief that we experienced at the beginning of chapter 9, where he explained that if it were possible for me to do so, I would ask that I could be cut off from Christ so that my people, Israel, could be brought in. At the beginning of chapter 10, he says, his heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. Is that your heart's desire for the lost people in your life? Many of us, we have family members, right, who are not saved. We have neighbors, co-workers who are separated from Christ right now. And does that not break your heart? Or are we content to maintain the status quo, maintain that relationship? They like us. I'm not going to rock the boat. Are you praying for them? I want to bring something really close to home, too. In this room right now, there are children who have not made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And while I'm sure their parents are pleading with the Lord daily, praying for them and actively talking to them about Jesus, are the rest of us doing that? I want it to be that we as a church are praying for the little souls of all of these kids. That the Lord would save them. Right? And kids, look at me. All of you. Look up here at Pastor Dale. Or as my girlfriend on the front row likes to call me, Pasta Dale. And I'm not like Orzo or Rigatoni. I'm like Papadele is what I am. Seriously, though, kids, look at me. Look at me. You need Jesus. You need Jesus, kids. You're not saved by being good. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ, kids. You understand? Because it's kind of hard to always obey mommy and daddy, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
It's hard. And that just goes to show that you need Jesus.
Yeah, we
do. Right? But guess what Jesus did? Jesus obeyed his Father in heaven and did everything his Father in heaven told him to do.
Yeah.
And he did that so you, kids, look, so you can be saved and you can be with Jesus and his Father in heaven for eternity. You've got to believe in Jesus. So here's what I want you to do. You listening to me? Today, when it's an appropriate time, later, after lunch maybe, I want you to ask your mom or your dad or both of them to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus Christ so that you would believe and make a profession of faith so that you can know today that you are saved, right? And that you will enjoy the Lord forever. You hear me? You hear Pastor Papadele? You hear me? Okay. And I love you so much. And if you want to ask me questions, guess what? After service, I'll be back there by the donuts. And you can ask me about Jesus Christ and what it means to be saved. Kids, we all love you. And we want you to know him. Your parents want you to know him. We want to be diligent, church, for praying for our children's salvation, don't we? Don't we? Yes, we do. You know, when it came to the people of Israel in Paul's day, his concern was more than an intellectual concern for them and a theological concern that people would agree with him. I want these people to think I'm right. That's not what Paul's concern was. His concern was for their very soul, for their soul. He was concerned for the souls of people who would perish without Jesus. His ethnic people, the Jews, they desperately needed to be saved. Even today, we live in a culture where Christianity is mocked and caricatured as an ignorant and dubious religion among many ways to God. And it's easy for us. And you have to confess that this is true about yourself sometimes. It's easy for us to become silent, secret, and bitter. And smugly, just letting people live their lives. Letting them go their own way. And letting our hearts continue to grow cold, devoid of love, and distant from the Lord that came to save us. We know the truth, but we let the lost exist and remain where they are. I'm convinced this is the posture of many Christians in our day, and I'm fearful this kind of professing Christianity has forgotten who Jesus is. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And if you're his person, you're his man or woman, you should be about the same business. Seeking and saving the lost, winning some for Christ. Now, they're not all going to turn to your gospel presentation. They're not all going to be saved, but you have to be faithful to present the message, right? We'll talk about that more in the weeks ahead. That's the content of the next two sermons, really, is the need and necessity of evangelism. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. As Pastor Charles Spurgeon said, If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Take a picture of that. Print it out and post it somewhere where you're going to see it every day. Not the Lord, but I just recommended that, right? Let's pray for all the people in our lives who need the saving righteousness of Jesus. And listen, your prayer life, whether you pray or not, it's all going to reveal what you truly believe. Your prayer life is an indicator of what's really true and what you really care about. As believers, we should be praying for those who don't know Jesus. And as believers, God's called out people. We know that God can open their hearts. He opened our hearts. He can open their hearts. And so we should be praying for them, right? Paul's shown how Israel's failure to receive God's saving righteousness, and while at the same time showing us he has a concern for them, even though they failed to pursue the righteousness that saves. And we should have the same concern. As he returns to his discussion of Israel, we learn that receiving God's righteousness, saving righteousness, is by faith. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Paul can attest that the Jews of his day were zealous for God. When Paul speaks of zeal here, we should understand he is speaking positively concerning their devotion. Their devotion to God was admirable, but it was misguided. Dr. Mike Berg comments, he says, Israel is zealous for God principally through a zeal for God's law, its correct interpretation, its instruction, its preservation under the pagan domination, and even its promulgation to the entire world. They were zealous for that. And remember, the Apostle Paul would know something about this, right? He would understand the zeal of first century Jews, because he once was one before Jesus saved him on the Damascus Road. Remember Galatians chapter 1 says, he's talking to the Galatian church. He says, for you've heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. And then to the Philippian church, he says this. He says, although I have my reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews regarding the law, a Pharisee regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, everything about that former life, he says, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. Notice what he says. No matter how lofty his pedigree in religion, it's all loss compared to Jesus. Paul doesn't fault them for their zeal or dispute its authenticity. He knew it personally, yet their zeal was not according to knowledge. And not intellectual knowledge. We're not talking about intellectual knowledge. So they had all that. They knew the law of God and boasted in it. They lacked a personal, saving, relational knowledge of God. Remember that phrase, the righteousness of God, it's here. The righteousness of God, it was served as the theme of the letter, and it erupts from the pages of our Bibles with such theological significance. It's helpful to remember John Stott's explanation of the phrase. Stott says, the righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own but his. The righteousness of God is God's just justification of the unjust, his righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous, in which he both demonstrates his righteousness and gives his righteousness to us. God has done it through Christ, the righteous one, who died for the unrighteous. And he does it by faith when we put our trust in him and cry to him for his mercy. Israel was ignorant to the righteousness of God. They thought they knew it. They believed it. They believed it was theirs by having the law and being zealous for it. But God's plan of redemption to provide his saving righteousness for sinners had culminated in the person and work of Jesus. But Israel attempted to establish their own righteousness, and they rejected God's Messiah. Jesus was God's final and personal manifestation of his righteousness, the culmination of all that has come before. But they refused to submit to God's righteousness. Dr. Schreiner says this. He says, the reason then that Jews did not subject themselves to the saving righteousness of God is because they were ignorant of the fact that righteousness was a gift of God's grace. They mistakenly thought they could secure it by their own righteousness by observing the Torah. This was the failure of the Jews in Paul's day. Israel should have known. They should have known. But they were so intensely focused on securing righteousness for themselves that when the righteousness of God manifested in Jesus Christ came to them, they dismissed him out of hand and rejected him. They narrowly viewed the law as a means to their own righteousness. And when you do that, when you narrowly view the law as a means to your own righteousness and promote your self-righteousness, guess what? You can totally miss Jesus. Verse 4 substantiates what Paul says in verse 3. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What a verse. What a verse. So much packed into that verse right there. It's easily memorizable, concise, clear. It's a profound statement. Romans 10:4. Pick up your spiritual CBs, everybody. Snowman to the bandit. Romans 10:4, good buddy. This is easy to memorize. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this verse serves as a hinge verse. We'll also cover this verse next week. It's a pivot verse. It's like a martial artist. It's summarizing Jewish preoccupation with the law and rejection of the Messiah while preparing the way for what Paul's going to say about evangelism and everything in verses 5 through 13, the stuff we'll talk about next week. But what we need to understand this morning is what Paul means that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You know, unlike what many contemporary antinomians would say, Paul is not saying that Jesus terminates God's law as if it no longer matters. Antinomianism, it's a big $25 word. It's made up of two Greek words, ante, which means what? Against, right? Ante, and then nomos, which is the word, Greek word for law. Antinomianism. And that is a posture that God's commands and his call to holiness don't matter to us anymore, right? We can live however we want because Jesus has come and Jesus loves everybody. That's an antinomianist view. That's not what Paul means by Christ as the end of the law. Remember, Jesus himself said, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. So then what does Paul mean in the verse that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? The word end in Greek, telos, is much like our English word end. It can have several different meanings. We've already eliminated the concept of termination. End can mean terminate, but that's not what we mean. Paul's end, he describes, is not a termination of the law. But we know that end can also mean things like completion or goal or result. And these are ideas Paul's conveying in this verse. How is Christ the end of the law? Well, the law of God reaches its goal in Christ. See, the law shows us God's holiness and our desperate need for his righteousness. And the deeper we look at God's law, the more we see our sin, the more we see our need for justice, the more we're driven to Jesus, our Savior. Only through Jesus can our sin, its guilt, and its punishment and burden be removed. Right? Thus, Jesus is the goal of the law. The goal of the law is to point us to Christ. Jesus' work as a result of the law. Our failure to keep God's law perfectly led to our need for atonement. The hopeless condition that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God led to the astounding act of God's love, Jesus, the Son of God on the cross. The sending of his Son in the incarnation, his saving work on our behalf through his cross and resurrection, that's the result of the law, right? And then Jesus completes the law. As the Word was made flesh, Jesus embodied the law. He kept it perfectly. He lived without sin. Thus, in Jesus' life, he completed the moral law of God and kept it perfectly as a representative for humanity. But also, Jesus completed the sacrificial law of God. See, the temple was a representation of God's presence on earth. But when Jesus came into the world and stepped from eternity into time, Jesus, our Emmanuel, was God with us. His presence was here, the very essence of his nature. Jesus is that. In the temple, the priests would present sacrifices to God, but Jesus Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice that reconciles us to God. Jesus is the law's goal, the law's result, and the law's completion. Jesus brought to an end the law as a way for people to be made righteous and acceptable to God. And Paul's argument in Romans has been that all people are sinners and can't be made righteous by the law. Despite how hard we try, we fail at law keeping. None of you can have a little comma after your name and then lawkeeper. That'd be a misrepresentation, right? Even the prophets tell us that our attempts at being righteous, our self-righteousness, they're like filthy rags. And we know this because self-righteousness, a righteousness that believes and is dependent on self, has little need for God or his mercy. And that's the problem with legalistic religion. But see, Jesus came and provided a way for sinners to be made right with God. Not having a righteousness of our own, but by depending on the saving righteousness of God manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words from chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our justification doesn't come from self-righteous obedience. It comes from faith in Jesus. The end of the law the end of the law, I have no idea what this sentence is supposed to say. Okay. Man, I just had a brain problem. Our righteousness and our justification isn't dependent on the law. It's dependent on what Jesus did to uphold the law and fulfill the law and complete the law. And God's saving righteousness comes to all who believe in Christ Jesus. And this is why it's imperative for us that we understand the difference between the cold legalistic religion parallel to that of Israel and the life of joy fueled by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Calvin said that the first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce your own righteousness. Dr. Leon Morris wrote, "Once we grasp the decisive nature of Christ's saving work, we see the irrelevance of all legalism. Nothing we can do in ourselves can save or justify us before God." I brought up Philippians 3 earlier. I want you to listen to the rest of that passage from Philippians. "But everything that was a gain to me," he's talking about his life of religion, how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. You know, he was saying, in that world, I was the best of the best. I was creme de la creme, right? But he's saying, "But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung Yep, he said poop. So that I may gain Christ. It's all dung compared to Jesus, right? So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Have you been captivated by the surpassing value of Jesus?
No.
Have you been captivated by his love for you, demonstrated in the cross? Would you renounce your self-righteousness and be found in him, embracing his righteousness and living in faith? And experience like faith-fueled joy. God's provided the righteousness we need in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And I just would ask, have you surrendered to him? Have you put your faith in him? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he the only hope for your sin? Only by faith in Jesus Christ can we receive God's righteousness. The righteousness you need comes from Christ. Salvation comes through him alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you help us to hear that we would be changed, that we would rejoice in your salvation, which you've prepared for us and provided for us. Lord, I know there are some in this room even who need to cling to Christ. Lord, would you help them? Would you love them? Would you show them and open their hearts to experience that love? Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray all these things in your name, the name of Christ. Amen.